To be with you on this, the 2nd of January, it's a special pleasure because I used to be brought to this conference when I was, I use the word brought, that verb advisedly, when I was maybe in the range 8 to 12. So I have a special empathy with all those who fall into that category, a precious few by the looks of it, but you have my special sympathies. Turn with me for the reading of the Word of God today to 2 Peter. At the 3rd chapter, and I want to use the 18th verse of the 3rd chapter as my text for the consideration this morning. And just as we move to that, I'll try to link it with the way in which David has been looking at Hebrews, and he has been considering, of course, the running of this great race. And I would want, just as taking this text, to look a little bit at the question of growing up in God's family, the parallel issue of Christian maturity. Verse 18 of 2 Peter 3 reads, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Let's read that again. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Now, in looking at this topic, I want to do three things. I want to introduce it to you, first of all, and to consider a little bit about some of the teaching of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And then I want to look at some hard personal lessons that are associated with this chapter and this particular theme in the passage. I'm going to read quite widely in the scriptures. I'll refer you to a number of passages. And as we look at these, we'll select perhaps five hard personal lessons that underline the progress of Christian maturity, growing up in the family of God. And then thirdly and finally, we'll look at the application of some of the basic principles that underline the scriptural teaching, and particularly coming back to this section of 2 Peter 3. I was interested, just by way of introduction, in looking at a book written over a century ago by John Charles Ryle. Some of you will know his book on holiness. It was written originally in the 1870s. And it was quite fascinating to see his consideration of Christian growth, referring to this passage that I've read, that he had to spend quite a lot of time defending the case to be preaching at all in that series of 20 sermons about the topic of Christian growth. He apologizes for that. He says, "You see, there are people around who are so sensitive to matters of the completeness of salvation, and rightly so," he says, "that they feel to be talking about progress, running races, or growing up in the family of God are really in some way questioning the fundamentals of the faith." And so he spends quite a large section of one of his chapters defending against that. And he says the following, "I want to be clear what I mean when I speak of growing in grace," he says. "And when I speak of a man growing in grace, I mean simply this, that his sense of sin is becoming deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his own heart, and he manifests more of it in his own life." Could there be a better definition of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's a firm foundation for us to proceed into 1989, something to really address. Those who would run the race, in the progress of that race, would look to themselves for signs of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. I don't need to, I think, do take you through the defense that John Ryle did in his preaching in Liverpool of these days a century ago, but I would observe that there's perhaps not enough attention to some of the hard personal lessons or to the principles that we'll seek to outline in our consideration of this topic. We can take it as read, then, that growing in grace is one of the best possible sets of evidence of spiritual health and prosperity as far as God is concerned. It's fundamental, can I suggest, to what the New Testament describes as our joy and peace in believing. Quite fundamental. I'd go as far as to say no progress, no measurable progress along that spectrum that we've just been considering, no progress is detrimental to Christian happiness. One of the reasons why Christians on occasions don't look very happy is quite simply because they're not very happy. And the way in which preachers occasionally attempt to wake them out of their reverie, and I won't engage too much on that this afternoon, by telling them something humorous, is of course a rather flickering and false expression of Christian happiness. The fundamental reason frequently is that there is no growth, there is no progress, and so there is no Christian happiness. But more, growing in grace, can I suggest to you, is not only important for happiness, but it's rather vital as regards our usefulness to those around us. There's not really much to say to people if all we have to offer in a society that is inherently dynamic, it's exciting, it's positive, it's forward-looking, if all we've got to say to people is that things are as they always were between God and I. By the way, there is a certain sense in which that's tremendous, depending where you started from. But think, as we just have been doing in Hebrews 12, about where we are going to. And then perhaps we may have to address the reality that some of the signal that we beam out day and daily to people around about us is determined by our state of Christian maturity and whether or not we're actually growing up in God's family. It's more than that. Growing up, and the case for considering it, is firmly rooted in the truth that it's what God our Father wants. As any spiritual father and mother, they want to see and record progress. They invariably go to endless trouble with the cine camera and these static little flickers of the ages, and they look at milestones. Strangely enough, the beginning of a year is another milestone. I wonder what's truly been recorded. The New Testament is full of this challenge to growth, isn't it? Colossians 1, growing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 3, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. There's a beautiful milestone of Christian growth. Ephesians 4, we will, says the apostle, in all things grow up in him who is the head, that is Christ. Well, there's a sterling case for thinking about this. And by the way, there's an even more sterling case for acting upon it. Christian growth. Let's move from that, though, just to reflect on some of the hard personal lessons in the second part of our talk together. And what I've done here is just to select from a very wide range, obviously, in the scriptures, of circumstances and of people and of situations where we can say very crisply and very clearly, yes, frankly, that's me. And there are in my life and in my experience some barriers to growth, some difficulties in my progress to spiritual maturity. They're not in my origin of spiritual birth. It's not that I have any less in the fullness of Christ. It's not, as people with a medical turn would say, well, we're not looking to the genes for this explanation. We're looking, as we can see quite clearly, to newly created creatures, those who are born again in Christ. But as coming from that common base, many of us share some of these things that we can see from the scriptures and we'll look at together. I've restricted them, as I've said, to five. These hard personal lessons. Well, it's maybe rather presumptive of me to title them hard personal lessons. They're hard personal lessons for the speaker, if they're not for the audience, and I suspect we'll share them as we look at them together. The first, I think, is the kind of lesson that's expressed in 2 Corinthians 4. You remember that passage in the 7th verse onwards where Paul is talking about the treasure. We have these treasure in the NIV in jars of clay. And he says we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, etc. I'm going to come back to that verse just in a few minutes. But the part at the end of it is the one that interests me in verse 10. We always, says the apostle, carry around in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. One of the first lessons, I think, and one of the hardest things for us to really get fixed in our minds as we consider the following of God in this pathway to growth, is that we have been brought from death to life. And yet, as we are brought to death, from death to life, and as we look at this passage, which of course, among other things, symbolizes baptism in its signifying of death and resurrection, both physical, of course, in the future, and spiritual in the present. Because for Paul, there was a sense in which the dying of Jesus was a parallel in terms of the energy he was expending and the physical activity he was engaged in serving him. But more than that, it wasn't as if only the progression of suffering and ailment and antagonism and hostility was a parallel to the dying of Jesus Christ. There was almost, wasn't there, for Paul and for us, a pattern and a continuing spiritual experience that requires, as it were, many little deaths, many progresses of self-denial. The process of being moved from those who are condemned to die to those who have new life in Christ is a process which is once and for all completed, and we rejoice in God in that. But the daily being transformed, the progress to becoming more conformed, requires what I've described here as a series of little deaths, and sometimes they're not so little. Some of the self-denials on the road to Christian growth are so large as to be almost insurmountable. They don't have the act of our will directed towards them. And here is the call from a passage such as this. Philip's translation has it well, I think. Every day, he says, Paul, we experience something of the death of Jesus. Something of the challenge. Something of the pain, something of the self-denial, something of the act of the will that would remind us, one, of the need for dependence and the great requirement for denying many other things in the way to following Jesus Christ. Doesn't the apostle say that we might be dead to sin and alive to God? There is, can I suggest to you, the very first and hard lesson, being alive to God. Yes, we've moved from death to life in a particular and fundamental sense, but being alive to God. I remember once I used to go, as youths and maidens do, in the preaching adventures of my father, and one had always to behave inordinately well at certain unknown tables and with unknown people. And on one occasion, someone spotting quite accurately that I was much bored by the situation, much bored, he took me to his greenhouse and showed me some of the principles of how sensitive plants operated. And I remember that little lesson even to this day. The plants he had in his greenhouse, I couldn't give you the botanical name if you paid me, but I do remember this. He said, touch them and you see them responding. Isn't that one of the tremendous difficulties of running the race for God too? The launch has been announced. We have registered for it, as David reminded us. And we have been touched by God. But what's lacking is the response of those who are alive, who have actually moved from death to life. There's number one hard personal lesson. My second comes from Romans 8, that verse at the 23rd of that chapter, where the apostle is talking about the whole creation groaning, and he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Can I suggest that the second great personal barrier is the need for and the absence of inward groaning? A genuine depth of appeal and desire and longing. You'll notice I said inward groaning, not inward moaning. Because it's quite obvious that a lot of our inward groaning is outward moaning. And you, I'm sure, could more readily tell me, and sometimes I could more readily tell you, about the causes I have to moan than the causes I have to groan. Groaning is clearly, in the context of Romans 8, a tremendously deep-seated spiritual exercise. What am I groaning about? What is concerning me in terms of the longings of my own self? I'm not asking you about the superficialities of life as to whether your house will sell in the spring or the second-hand value of your car or what career your family will have or precisely how you'll spend this year. I'm asking you, as the scripture asks us, what am I groaning about? In the context of this passage, of course, it's self-evident that the groaning was for the ultimate change. And isn't that so deep-seated in terms of our desire to grow for God? Do I groan for the ultimate change? We would be ready, I'm sure, when we thought about that to say, hallelujah. We groan for the ultimate change, but do I groan for the iterative change, for the change in the way I behave, for the change in my temperament, for the change in the way I speak about my brother, for my propensity to gossip, for my propensity to be ruthless in business? Do I groan about that? You see, there's great comfort in groaning about the ultimate change. That our bodies would be transformed and that in the full revelation and redemption of Christ we have this complete change that's referred to here. But let's reflect on what at the core of ourselves is our groaning and longing. Sometimes perhaps we should, as we consider this, just reflect, do we groan about ourselves as still being the seat of indwelling sin? Do we groan because some of the old interests of the past that are still resident, they may not be dominant, but they surely are resident. And you know, these issues are reflected in our desires and in our ambitions and in our selfishness. I'm recalling in my mind, and I'll just ask you to recall, and more than in your mind, read Romans 7 with me, will you? Just as we look at this, of course, Romans 7 is for a man who had not the release of there being therefore no condemnation in Romans 8:1, but let's just read Romans 7:22 for the picture of the wretched man and for the inner conflict. And you know that inner conflict is the conflict that would be reflected in groaning at times. I'm reading the NIV. 22 of Romans 7, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, says the apostle, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're in Romans 8. We are squarely and firmly in it. We are those who can rejoice in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But can I just encourage you to think hard about that groaning of the soul that is looking for the change, and not only the ultimate change. Sometimes our own physical disposition, our state of mind make us groan, sometimes violently before the Lord. Sometimes depressive temperaments, fiery tempers, especially in conferences, butterfly minds. Minds that would take us elsewhere. By the way, your mind could be anywhere as far as I'm concerned right now, but not as far as the Lord's concerned. That tremendous expertise that we develop early on in terms of attending and listening to the Word of God, of looking interested, intelligent, alive. Just hear the Word of God here about groaning. The call to being different and moving forward with God. There's the second lesson that I want to bring you. The third one goes way into the Old Testament. Might be useful if you read it. It's in Deuteronomy 29. And it's verse 29. Because I think it's the third lesson of those of us, all of us, who would wish to grow up to spiritual maturity in the family of God. And it's a verse taken from the setting where Moses was speaking, of course, to Israel as the covenant was renewed in Moab. And he brings this word. He says, "The secret things belong to our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law." The secret things, the things revealed, belong to us and to our children. What was Moses saying to this group of people? He was bringing them my third little lesson to you this morning in this group of hard personal lessons. And it was this. It was then as it is today. People who will grow up with the family of God will have to live with some questions unanswered. All kinds of questions unanswered. Questions as to precisely what the future is in 1989, among others. And Moses signals that to these people, tells them that some of these questions will remain, but that God, this God, has disclosed what is necessary to rule our lives and to guide them and allow us to implement his principles right now. This takes us, of course, firmly into the teaching that David has just brought us from Hebrews 12. And by the way, this, of course, was before New Testament revelation. In the Old Testament, Job is a good illustration, perhaps the best illustration of precisely what I'm meaning here, living with questions. All he knew was that God was morally perfect and that it would be blasphemy for him to, and false for him to deny his goodness, whatever happened. But Job never knew why God had plunged him into that darkness. And you know, sometimes as we recall the words of the hymn, "Let go and let God have his wonderful way." There are sometimes when in our desire to move ahead with God, we find questions that are impossible and we stumble over them. And they become stumbling blocks. They become parts of a trap that hold us in. Let's move on with God. Let's live with some of the questions that aren't answered. Manifestly, clearly, as you discuss spiritual matters with people without Christ, it's very, very clear that questions, interpretations become barriers to entry. The Lord God, our God, never meant questions and uncertainties to be barriers to better, closer, more solidly founded relations with him and progress in this year or in any other year. There's my third lesson, living with some questions. The fourth goes back to the words of the psalmist, and it's Psalm 105, and if it would help you to read it, please do. Psalm 105, there's a beautiful lesson taught there referring to Joseph in verses 18 and 19 of the 105th Psalm. And in the New International Version, they read as follows. "They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. And of course, it's a reference to the teaching in Genesis 39 through to 41 of Joseph's imprisonment after the incident with Potiphar's wife. And here's my fourth lesson that, can I suggest, is a very important element of growing with God and growing up in God's family. And it's just this: it's enduring God's waiting tests. Just stand still for a minute. Just wait, will you? Now, of course, in the case of Joseph, who had been given a vision of being a leader, had many setbacks, unbelievable experiences, years in prison, doubtless depression and thoughts that were far away from these objectives, although that has to be speculation for the large part, but he came through the test of waiting. And it's very, very difficult for us sometimes to really accept the existence of a plan and a purpose in our life. And so, in terms of holding back from God compartments of our life, parts of our time, much of our energy, the drive and the ambition of our own souls and hearts, because we're not exactly sure. Hear the lesson of Joseph. They bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. What a time of waiting Joseph had. And yet, that great vision. You'll notice a link, those of you who read Romans 8 carefully, is that there's a strong link in Romans 8 and 23 between groaning and waiting. And here's our fourth little lesson: meeting God's tests of waiting. And waiting, as the scripture says, patiently for the Lord. Our fifth and final one takes us back to 2 Corinthians 4. And please turn to it, will you? Because we're going to refer to it in a number of occasions. Rather central to this theme. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 8 and 9. Now here's the verse that we read earlier. We are hard pressed, says Paul, on every side, but we're not crushed. And the word that he uses, well expressed in the Moffat translation, we are harried, but not hemmed in. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. This section here of 2 Corinthians 4, I suppose, is really a description of Paul as almost the unlikely apostle. And can I suggest to you that in reading it, it brings us our fifth lesson of these personal difficulties, and they're just these: coping with our personal thorns. Coping with the difficulties of our environment, coping with the difficulties of our life and experience, sometimes the difficulties of our body and of our mind, but coping with the environment, internal and external, that God has given us. Some people think, wouldn't it be wonderful to grow with God in the mission field? Wouldn't it be tremendous to grow with God as part of the faculty of a Bible college? Wouldn't it be great if the Lord put me in a church that was dynamic and energetic, and then we would really grow with the Lord? Tremendous. But God's put you where you are. And it's not for you or me to judge or question. He's brought you where you are now. And he wants you to grow here, because he doesn't have so many of this and that environment. And as Paul demonstrated with great clarity here, he said, as I look at my circumstance, there's all kinds of antis. If you only knew the problems of our church and assembly, you might say. If you only knew the difficulty of where I live and work. If you only understood my neighborhood and my friends. I don't. I haven't a clue. But God does. And what a mercy that is. That as we look at this particular passage and we read these exalted words inspired by the Spirit, Here is Paul, almost, as I say, like an unlikely apostle, treasure in earthen vessels. But there's a very important observation made by the writings of Packer, John Packer, as he comments on this, and he says this: the weaker we feel, the harder we lean. And the harder we lean, the stronger we grow. What a great truth that is in 2 Corinthians 4. And what a foundation it is in spiritual maturity. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. The harder we lean, the stronger we grow. Living with our problems, living in patience and love, is a mark of true sanctification. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 about his own thorns in the flesh, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to remove them. My grace, he said, is the response. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this great lesson of strength and weakness, of course, is so fundamental in laying the basis of addressing these personal problems. So says Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 10. That's why, he says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults and hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Very meaningful translation of that in the Knox version of the scriptures. He says of that last part, for my strength finds its full scope in thy weakness. In the context of that passage, just in the verse before, in fact, Paul has been talking about the situation so that Christ's power may rest in me, he says. And of course, the word is for tabernacling, being reminiscent itself of the Shekinah glory which filled that building, filled the tabernacle, of the resting of God and of the strength that comes thereafter. Let me conclude my five personal lessons by reading from the personal lesson of one great man who thought about this, John Newton. Trying to struggle with the processes of God speaking to him and developing his life, he said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my girths, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. There's a man who went through our kind of process. He lived in our kind of world, warts and all. And he strove for growth and maturity in the family of God. Finally, let's turn to consider, having looked at the introduction, having addressed very briefly five hard personal lessons, let's consider applying some of the basic principles. Just read a verse with me in Hebrews 6, will you? And I'll confine these to making three sets of observations about the basic principles of growing up in God's family. And of course, verse 1, the setting of which we've referred to. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. The first of the three principles I want to underline is the principle of progressing to maturity. The writer here to the Hebrews in the fifth chapter, the section 11 through to 14, just the part preceding where we considered, has been highly critical of the lack of progress in the people to whom he's writing. In fact, he even witnesses a regression in their spiritual life, and he's back to a situation where the elementary truths are very, very unclear in their own minds. The challenge, of course, that was facing them in that circumstance was the challenge of patience under persecution. In other words, the challenge of their environment. Different environment for ours, but the challenge of their environment. It wasn't terribly favorable. And it was not being faced by them. And Paul wanted to bring this to them. And as was being said earlier by David, the salvation, really, they had to get back to the ABCs, the milk. The basics of the whole Word of God was not known and understood. They lacked really the maturity of fully developed, what we might call clear-sighted, spiritual all-rounders. Do you know, our churches desperately need people like that. They're the foundation of the whole basis of God's work. People who don't go around with chips on their shoulder. The odd oak forest disguised among the chips too. Particular penchants to turn every spiritual discussion to something that they want to know about. The desire to interpret the Word of God in a particular way that is usually fairly blunting as far as their life. People who talk extensively about the grace of God and demonstrate absolutely zero of the grace of God in their life. People who are experts in love, but who know nothing about loving anybody. And by the way, are manifestly unlovable were it not for the grace of God. You know them, I know them, and sometimes I'm like them too. But you know, this Word of God in Jesus Christ is really not theoretical. God could have communicated his message to people like you and I in many ways. After all, he is the Lord God of the universe. He's got all kinds of ways to speak to men. But he chose to send us in Jesus Christ. The one who is there before us, the one who is the great motivation, the one who calls us to move forward in maturity, to progress. And in effect, these people in this circumstance who were reverting back to Judaism, they could not see that Christ's ministry cancelled and excluded the typical religion of the Old Testament, and they reverted to Judaism as a result. And in effect, ultimately, frankly, they couldn't tell right from wrong. And that was the problem. They'd lost their sensitivity, lost their discernment. It's possible for us to be exactly in the same way. But you know, there's something very important about this passage before we leave it. Let me just observe that the passage at the end talks here about going on to maturity. And I think if you look behind the construction of the sentence, you'll see that there's the idea here of being carried along to maturity. And here's an important principle. God's power is at work in his people. The question is really whether you and I are going to yield to that power. We're not waiting for some great hydrostatic charge to come to our world. God has provided his whole self in Christ. The power to move towards Christian maturity is here. And as the passage says, that moving along, being carried along to maturity, the question is not power. The question is surrender. And there's our first principle that we have to apply. Not know about. Not be eloquent in expressing. The second one is the principle that's outlined with great vigor in 1 Corinthians 13, well known to you. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And it's the second principle that connects and very carefully and inextricably connects gifts and graces. And it sees them as very, very related things. Gifts and graces. And the absence of love, of course, in this particular passage is compared to the pagan rattling of cymbals and the clanging of gongs. The Corinthian lesson, and I think it was the Puritan John Owen who said it, is that it's quite obvious by my observations, he wrote a long time ago, of the Christian church, that there can be many gifts but few graces, and that gifts can exist without graces, he said. Do you know, we can bring all kinds of performances to people that can even benefit them spiritually in the short term without really knowing God's inner changing power in our own lives. And it's very clear looking at the scriptures that the manifestation of the Spirit in charismatic performance, in the right sense of that word, by the way, is not the same as the fruit of the Spirit in Christ-like character. Galatians 5 shows that. Many gifts, no graces. The scripture's full of people who had many gifts and no graces. Balaam was one of them. Judas was another. Saul was another. Stacks of gifts, no graces at all. It's quite clear as you look through the scripture and as you read a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 that when God's work in human lives is spoken about, the emphasis is always ethical above that of charismatic. The emphasis is always there. The moral drive. So it's not surprising we see that in Paul's prayer for the believers. Colossians 1, that you might live a life worthy of the Lord. Philippians 1, that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Ephesians 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's our second set of principles to apply. The rhetoric, as demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 13, can only be so different from the practice at times. Gifts and graces, as we need to make a commitment in the first principle to the progressing to maturity, so we need to make a commitment to linking gifts and graces in the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ would wish it to be. And then finally, as we wrap up with the verse that we've used as our framework, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to make that rounded commitment to all that's involved in the principle of that particular passage. Peter's opening thought as he brings this section before the people that he's writing to was that Christian life itself couldn't possibly be static. He says in verse 5 of the first chapter, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and so on. And as far as Peter was concerned in the context of the passage, the only way to avoid these errors of lawless men was to pursue this path of Christ-like virtue. Growth in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been saying in these last few minutes, is a requirement. Why do we give it so little attention then? Are we sometimes afraid of being changed? Sometimes maybe it comes from another source. The comparisons in many of the close-knit spiritual communities in which I guess many of us live here is such that by looking at others it's easy to be complacent sometimes. What a tragedy that is. The requirement to make progress before God, driven by the objective of Christ's likeness, not like the brothers or the sisters. Often, if there are good examples, what a tremendous encouragement that can be. And the demonstrations of love and kindness and grace and mercy and peace that are in the lives of Christians can be a great, great encouragement. Don't let's minimize it at all, but let's understand that it's maybe necessary, but it's not sufficient to meet God's objectives. How do we measure this change that the Lord is inviting us to progress through? It's quite obvious as we look at the great characters of the Scripture. A Peter who at many occasions during his life was not much of a rock. And John, who was once a son of thunder, became an apostle of love. These look like dramatic changes, as they were and as they remain today. And so at the beginning of 1989, I'd want you, as we come to a conclusion of this first half of our conference, to reflect on what God is doing and how we're responding to what he's doing. What is he saying about my lifestyle and my progress? We can see throughout the Scriptures that those who would commit themselves to growing in the family of God would demonstrate many, many excellent characteristics. They would, for example, always combine humility of themselves with praise for God. They would always exercise faith and be willing to surrender security. They would always have their focus on Christ increasing in their life in the spirit of Philippians 3. And they would understand only too well, as Andrew Murray observes in his tremendous book, Absolute Surrender, when he talks about Christ, our life, he says, what we need in our focus, what we need is that what we ask God to do for others should be fully done in ourselves. How true. The things that we pray for others, the transformations, the progress, the growth record, we'd long to see it. Lord, make it happen in me. The pointed prayers that we bring to God about brother X and sister Y and circumstance Z, Lord, apply this to me first, will you? What we need is that what we ask God to do in others should be fully done in ourselves. Let me conclude by quoting you a modern hymn. There are some beautiful modern hymns. A hymn of Marlon Baker, written only a few years ago. She wrote, Jesus, you're changing me. By your Spirit, you're making me like you. Jesus, you're transforming me, that your loveliness may be seen in all I do. You're the potter, and I am the clay. Help me to be willing to let you have your way. Jesus, you are changing me, and I let you reign supreme within my heart. May that be so, for Jesus' sake.